Today's parable from Luke chapter 15 is built around the premise of a search party. It is written by Jesus and spoken by Jesus in words that are not difficult to understand and in words that really give us no excuse for ever forgetting them. It's a story about the lost and found. There are several parables about this subject, and we'll be dealing with them for the next week or two. But this morning we want to begin by looking at Jesus as he is seated in a, as you may recall, in a very difficult situation, sharing some stories with some people, some of whom weren't sure they wanted to hear them. He had been defining discipleship, and as he was doing so, he was doing two things. He made the job virtually impossible, praise God, so he could do it. And secondly, he was in the process of decimating the religious traditions of his day. So on the one hand, he had a really attentive audience, but on the other hand, it was filled with skeptics. And as our story begins, at the end of Luke chapter 14, on into the beginning of chapter 15 this morning, we're going to lay the groundwork by reading what his initial comments were at the end of chapter 14. Jesus begins by saying, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not what? Most of what he has." Huh? Come on. "Not all that he has cannot be my disciple." And immediately in the next verse he says, and if there's a cardiologist here, I hope you'll pay attention. Jesus said, "Salt is good." All right? "But if the salt has lost its ability to flavor, what good is it? It's good for nothing after that, but to be thrown away in the garbage dump. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." That's how he began. Now, first of all, what did he mean when he said likewise? You remember, likewise is one of those words that always ties back to what went before. It's kind of like the therefore, and you ask what the therefore is there for. And when there's a likewise, you always figure out what he's adding to, because it is an addition to something he's already said. And what he's already said is he just taught a Sunday school lesson, if you will, on counting the cost. And you may remember from a few weeks ago, he sat there and began to tell them about what it was like to start building a building and not pay attention to your cost estimates. You get about halfway through the project, you run out of funds, and you've got this building sitting there, partly built, which is a tribute or a legacy to your poor planning. And at the same time, it's a joke that the town folk can talk about when you're not around to hear it. And then he told a parallel story, you remember, about a general who declared war, and he was about to go out to war, and he realized the troops had him outnumbered 2-1. So he had a choice to make, and Jesus said, "Wouldn't it be wise to go back home and send a peace treaty offer before you get demolished?" And you remember we discussed that just a few weeks ago. And Jesus finally drew it to a conclusion in verse 33. He said, "So whatever you do, count the cost." And here's the cost: all or nothing. And with that incredible beginning, Jesus then likens the uncommitted Christian to an unusable salt shaker. He said, "The only thing salt is good for is to salt something, and if it's lost its ability to do that, throw it away." And he said, "In the same way, a man or woman who doesn't count the cost and count it worth it is like an empty salt shaker, or a shaker full of salt that doesn't salt anything." And as he spoke, the Pharisees and the scribes were there, and they began whispering, and they were good whisperers. And the scripture says they were shocked that Jesus was spending his time eating and drinking with unbelievers and sinners, when he could have been in the safe confines of the synagogue where the, quote, righteous folks were. He ate with sinners, can you imagine? So Jesus responds then with another parable. And with this we begin today's story. Luke chapter 15, verse 1, he goes on and says, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners to hear him." Now, I'm not going to make any comments about that. "And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured. They said, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Yuck. Now, you know that word, yuck. It's in the original. And he spoke this parable to them, saying, what man of you that had 100 sheep and lost one wouldn't leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he found it? And when he found it, wouldn't he pull in his shoulders rejoicing? And when he comes home, he would call all of his friends and all of his neighbors together, and they would say, rejoice, I have found my sheep which was lost. And then Jesus in verse 7 said, and I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents more than over 99 do not know they have need of repentance. Likewise, verse 8, what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose 10% of it or one piece, wouldn't light a candle, sweep the house until she found it? And when she found it, wouldn't she call all of her friends and all of her neighbors together and say, rejoice with me, I found that coin that was lost. Verse 10, likewise I say unto you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. Two stories back to back with the same moral. One has to do with a shepherd who has a huge flock of 100 sheep. But one of them has wandered astray. Now he has two choices. He can either stay with the majority and let that one go off and die, or he can leave them, all the rest of his sheep, and go seeking, even at personal risk to his own life, to rescue the one. Then he follows that with another story about a woman who's counting her money and realizes that she is missing one of 10 coins she thought she had. What does she do? Does she go on and invest the 9 that she has and forget the other one? Or does she perhaps spend the whole day looking for that one coin? And then he draws a net around both stories and shows us that they're really slow developing pictures of the kingdom of God and of God's love for the lost. Now, there are many stories in Scripture, many parables, but few of them will be remembered more than this one, and the one we'll be studying after this one, the parable of the prodigal. The analogy is of something being lost. That's familiar to everybody, but the analogy of something being lost that was present at the moment, that's a different story. And the possibility that you could be sitting there and I could see you and you could see me, but I could say that you were lost, that's a new thought. So his words weren't falling necessarily on receptive ears. That word still doesn't. But what he was trying to do, beloved, he was trying to get the issue of being saved and lost clear in their minds. I think it's very common in today's theological world for people to think that this word saved is an evangelical invention of some type that's outdated and outmoded that we don't use anymore. I could ask you here today, how many of you in the last month have used that phrase in your own conversation? And most of you would probably say, well, no, I don't really say it. Let me tell you that in the New Testament alone, that word saved is used 59 times. Now, I want you to work with me this morning. I'd like you to join this process. I'm going to read you just some of those verses, and I want you to come up with the right word when I tell you, okay? Luke chapter 7, verse 50, and he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Luke 18, 42, and Jesus said unto them, receive thy sight, thy faith has saved thee. John 3:17, God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. John 10:9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Acts 2:21, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the Lord added to the church daily, Acts 2:47, such as were being saved. You get the picture? Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven whereby you can be saved. Acts 16:31, they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are ye saved by faith. 1 Timothy 2:4, who will have all men to be saved. And on and on and on it goes. Do you get the picture? And even I can figure out that after 59 times in the New Testament alone, the Holy Spirit is using that word to depict a condition I think maybe God's trying to say something. There's another word. It's called lost. We don't like to use that word anymore either, do we? Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. John 17:12, while I was with them in the world, Jesus said, I kept them through thy name. Those you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost. John 18:9, that the saying might be fulfilled, of them which thou gavest me I have lost none. Saved, lost. Simple analogy. Clear distinctive. Once someone is saved or found, they're no longer lost. It's an absolute condition. Once they're lost, nothing can be done until they're found. So Jesus was preaching the gospel of lost and found. Jesus came to the world to seek and to save that which was lost. That was his reason for coming to earth. Don't ever change it, beloved. Don't ever minimize it. If you aren't reminded of anything else this morning, please leave this place remembering that everybody you will meet tomorrow, everybody you will meet today, will be in one of two categories, saved or lost. You say, well, that's too black and white. No, that's just truth. It is an absolute in Scripture. There is nobody almost saved. There is nobody almost lost. Saved, lost. They're absolute conditions. Remember that. When someone is lost, they may think they're not lost. But the one who knows them understands that though they may be in pleasant surroundings, and they may even be happy if they're separated from the shepherd, the good one, the only one who can bring them safely into the sheepfold, they are lost. They may be eating better than the rest of the flock. That's neat. They may be standing on the edge of a ridge looking out at a beautiful mountain scene and be very happy. That's wonderful. But they are lost. They are unaccounted for, unable to find their way back to the sheepfold without the shepherd. And unless they cry out for him, they will be left there to die. But that's not what the shepherd wants. The shepherd does not will that any should perish. The analogy of sheep and shepherd is used over and over in Scripture, and for good reasons. It spoke volumes to the people who surrounded Jesus in that day and age. They knew what a shepherd was. They knew what a shepherd did. They knew what sheep were like. They knew how sheep behaved. They knew to what lengths a good shepherd would go to save one of his bleeding family of four-legged friends. They knew how strong-willed sheep could be. They knew how dumb sheep could be. And they knew sheep couldn't make it on their own. The shepherd in Judea had a tough life. You don't have to read many commentaries to realize that. Pasture was very scarce. There was a narrow plateau that was just a few miles wide that ran through the country. But beyond that, there was a wall of rugged cliffs that plunged downward. On the other side, there was a desert with its dry call to death. It was George Smith that wrote of the shepherd in Jesus' day. I think it's very descriptive. He said, on some high moor across which at night the hyenas howl, when you meet him sleepless and far-sighted and weather-beaten and armed, leaning on his staff and looking out over his scattered sheep, every one of them on his heart, you understand why he sprang to the front in the people's history, why they gave his name to the king and made him the symbol of providence, and why Jesus took him as a type of self-sacrifice. You understand? Now remember, God didn't happen to look around one day and say, you know, look at that sheep over there. Wouldn't he make a good illustration? I think since he's made that way, I might as well use him. God didn't do that. God created sheep in eternity past for a reason. And he called David to be a shepherd for a reason. He was painting a backdrop on the canvas of Scripture so that one day his precious son could address this crowd of skeptical religious leaders and show them what really mattered to the church and what the church was to be about. The church was to be about seeking and saving that which was lost. And in the process of doing that, the church would build buildings, teach seminars, train leaders, sing hymns, hear sermons, have fellowships. But all of that would be things the church does. What the church is, beloved, is a body of people who have been called out by God to seek and to save that which is lost. And so long as the church remembers that and lifts up that cross that draws men to repentance and salvation, then the buildings have a purpose and the seminars make sense and the leaders know why they're leading and the songs and the sermons and the fellowships don't call attention to themselves but to Him. You get the picture? This thing of seeking the lost was not a thing to be taken lightly. Barclay writes in one of his commentaries, the shepherd was personally responsible for the sheep. If a sheep was lost, the shepherd at least had to bring home the fleece to show how the sheep died. That's how important it was. They were experts at tracking, and they could follow a straying sheep's footprints miles across the hills. There was not a single shepherd, he said, who at some point in his life didn't lay down his life for his sheep. And he goes on to say many of the flocks were communal flocks. The whole village would own this flock of sheep. And there would be two or three shepherds, and at night two of the shepherds might come home bringing their flocks, and they would bring word that the other shepherd was still out on the hillside looking for one sheep. And the story goes on that the whole village would gather at the edge of the town and wait for the shepherd. And they would look off in the distance, and the shepherd would be coming back with his sheep over his shoulder, and the whole town would erupt in praise and joy. And don't you see, then, that gives you the portrait of how Jesus then told about what took place in heaven when the good shepherd arrived into the confines of glory with another sheep that had been rescued. The gospel, a gospel of lost and found. A gospel about fallen man wandering off like lost sheep from the oversight of a loving shepherd until he had been separated by a forest of sin. And on one side was a cliff which spiraled downward into an abyss. And on another was a mirage called good works. And it looked like an oasis, but just on the other side it turned into a desert leading into the same black hole. And all the while the shepherd is proactive. He's seeking, he's searching, he's calling. At first, the sheep just kind of still turn their heads when they hear his voice. But after a while, it just kind of fades into the sounds of the wild and he pays no attention to it anymore. Sheep are not very smart. Sheep oftentimes don't even know they're lost. So the shepherd calls. He keeps on calling. With a broken heart, he calls. And he'll gladly leave the 90 and the 9 and search and cry out for one lost sheep. And Jesus, having given the analogy of the lost sheep, now wants to give one more story to pull it together. But first he wants to be sure they understand what he meant by the first one. So he jumps from this portrait of a lonely sheep who's wandering off. The shepherd gets him and carries him home safely to a picture in the courts of heaven where the angels are having choir practice. What's the occasion? One sinner saved. One. One unbeliever said yes to Christ. We're so numbers conscious, aren't we? If we have 15 people come to Christ, we may publish it, huh? We may want everybody to know it. One person comes to Christ, we may yawn. God help us. You see, that's all it takes for heaven, all of heaven, to have a praise party. One soul. One life. Jesus wanted to be sure he made his point, so he told a second story. It was kind of fast. It was a short one. He told a story about a woman that had 10 coins. Each of these coins was called a drachma. It was worth about a day's wages. And somehow, in her cleaning or something, she had dropped one of them. And like the shepherd, she had two choices. She could forget about it, invest the other 9 coins, or spend them. Or she could stop and be so frantic or so concerned, she would spend the whole day, let everything else go by, searching for that one coin. Now, I don't know if you get the picture or not, but in Palestine at that time, the houses had only one little window, about 18 inches big. It was circular. And that's all the light they had in the house. And the floors were made out of dirt, covered with different kinds of reeds and rushes, different kinds of grass. So looking for a coin on that floor in that light was a little like looking for a needle in a haystack. But you've got to understand that this drachma would be worth today for us about $125. Now, I can't speak for you, but I can tell you that if I lost an envelope that had $125 cash in it, I would spend some time looking for it. And I think many of you would also. And she was so anxious to find it, she must have gone and told all of her neighbors, you've got to help me, or you've got to pray for me. I've lost this coin. The reason we know that is the first thing she did when she found it was call out to the neighbors, I found it, I found it. I found the coin. And then immediately Jesus turns right around and repeats in verse 10 what he had said in verse 7. He goes back to heaven and says, look, there are the angels having choir practice again. Now, you really don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure out what he was driving at. And he repeated, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, obviously, the lost sheep and the lost coin represent the unbeliever. The shepherd who left the 99 to seek out the one represents the Lord, or those of us the Lord has sent to be shepherds, which is all of us. The process of finding that which is lost is the process of salvation. The process of seeking those who are lost is the process of evangelism. The celebration that follows is what takes place in heaven every time any lost soul comes to Christ. It's what ought to take place on earth. So the truths are pretty easy to figure out in this parable. The problem is, so many of us have heard it so many times, there's a tremendous tendency to overlook the meat of it because it's familiar. And my prayer for you is that you prayed this morning before you came, or if you're listening on tape before you turned on this tape or on this radio or whatever, that you prayed, God, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Because if you prayed that, he will. The scripture says, if you ask anything according to his will, he hears you. And when you know that he hears you, you know that you have whatever you ask. So you're praying according to his will when you ask him to open your eyes to behold wondrous things out of his law. And when you pray that prayer, you know he will answer. He will. So in closing this morning, I want to ask you four questions in the light of these two parables. And I want to ask you to ask God to open your eyes in the meantime to whatever truth he might want to apply to you. Question number one, why do we condone saltless Christianity if it is good for nothing but to be trampled underfoot? Saltless Christianity, what is it? It's that kind of Christianity that doesn't infect the atmosphere. It doesn't permeate the people around you. It doesn't create an appetite for what you have. For some, it's dead orthodoxy. It's having all the T's crossed and all the I's dotted, but having no vibrancy in your life that attracts other people. And for still others, it's characterized by a life that's trying in its own energy to duplicate Christian values. It may be an unbeliever living in the flesh without the Holy Spirit trying to be like a Christian, or it may be a Christian without a serious understanding that it isn't you, it is Christ living in you, the hope of glory. But in either case, you could live in a neighborhood, work in an office, spend time in a Bible class, interact with your family, and those around you never particularly want what you have. Or worse still, never notice anything worth wanting. The characteristic of the early church was these are those who have turned the world upside down. So incredible was their character, so intense their convictions, so gentle their sensitivity, so compassionate their spirits, so unselfish their lifestyle, that everyone around them wanted what they had. They had to be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asked them a reason for the hope that was in them with meekness and fear. Ask yourself this morning, beloved, does your life affect other people that way? Is there a softness in your demeanor, but a firmness in your conviction that allows you to be so different? Is there a calm in your life that remains intact when the winds of adversity blow against you? If so, you're a salty Christian. You're flavoring your world. Compare that with these scribes and Pharisees that were sitting around listening to Jesus. They were worried that Jesus was being contaminated by eating with sinners. They weren't in the slightest concerned about the salvation of the sinners. They missed the point of it all. They were empty salt shakers. They had a big S on their shirt for Superman or salty or something, but the scripture says inside they were full of dead men's bones. Satan has tried and I believe succeeded to a large degree in dividing Christianity today, polarizing it into one of two camps. In one camp is the Bible-proud believer who drives around with Jesus stickers on his car, all the while screaming at the first guy that cuts in front of him. On the other hand is the emotional, soft, loving church member who loves everybody but never tells them why. Thinks that by imitating Christianity he can change the world. Beloved, God, only God can change the world. He doesn't need you to imitate him. He needs you to die and let him actually fill your life with that inexplicable, almost indefinable life called the Christian life. In other words, he's the salt and we're the shakers. And if we never let him fill the shaker, nothing comes out. If we put sugar in the shaker and pretend it's salt, something comes out, but it produces the wrong flavor and the people that taste it will never know what salt can do. You are, Jesus said, the salt of the earth. But if, and that was the biggie. Question number two, if the gospel hasn't changed, and it hasn't, and if being lost and found is still the one big issue, why don't we hear about it more? Well, be sure that wherever you are and wherever you go, you're not part of the deception. It's just not popular today in Christian circles to talk about being lost and saved. And to imply that someone is bound for an eternity in hell has become a symbol of arrogance. But the key is to always speak the truth in love, to preach the truth in love, beloved. But Jesus loved and he healed and he gave and he served and he even wept as he told them about hell. But he never changed the message. He never omitted the hard parts. He never failed to preach the truth for fear somebody would be offended by the truth and think less of him. We approach people today as though Jesus were some kind of a cocoon they can enter and it'll shield them from the hurts of life and they'll live happily ever after. That's not what he is. He's your Savior. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. Salvation is the act of a holy God seeking and saving those who are lost in sin. And when you go out to witness, you're seeking to tell somebody that there's a solution to the sin problem. And that solution is a Savior. There is a Savior, you know. He died, was buried. He rose again triumphantly over death. He paid the price. And now you can be, what's our word? Saved. And if you don't receive him, you will be lost. Those are God's words, not ours. Don't soften it. Don't change it to make it more palatable. Remember, if sin were not the problem, Jesus wouldn't have had to go to that cross. You think about it. If sin were not the problem, he would have set up his kingdom, reformed society, cured man's social problems, fed the hungry, healed the sick, and gone back to heaven, leaving us with a neat plan of how to take care of society right here on earth. That's what the Jews expected. That's what the disciples expected. Man's way out. No sin, no suffering, no Savior. No way. Engrave it on your hearts this morning, beloved. Saved, lost. That's the gospel. Question number three. If one saved soul is worth a heaven-wide praise meeting, then why isn't one lost soul worth a city-wide prayer meeting? And when someone comes to Christ, why don't we fall on our faces in adoration? The way the angels do. Folks, we've lost something. We don't see the intensity of the warfare. Salvation, Jesus said, is as different as night and day. It's the difference between being saved and lost. It's not an improvement, folks. It's everything. It's the difference between heaven and hell. And if you don't think that's a difference, go home and do some research on heaven and hell, okay? And when someone you pray for repents and comes to Christ, the satanic forces that have been fighting that decision cry out in despair. The courts of hell have lost another battle. They've come up against the blood of Jesus Christ, and a soul has been snatched out of the grips of eternal damnation and placed in the bosom of the Father to be there for all of eternity. That's why we send missionaries. That's why we build churches. That's why we invest in teaching and preaching and witnessing. That's why. The cosmic conflict between God and Satan has yielded another soul every time someone says yes to Christ. The courts of heaven are preparing another home for an eternal guest. The Spirit of the living God has entered into another life with all the power and all the hope and all the joy of heaven. So in heaven, everything stops in the king's courtyard and the choir of angels breaks out in an anthem of hallelujahs. A soul has been born again. Isn't that neat? What? Come on.
Yeah.
Isn't that neat? Well, what's wrong? Why do we take it so much less seriously than the angels do? We've tasted grace. They haven't. Why do we not labor on our knees in intercession for those whose lives hang in the balance? And when someone comes to Christ, instead of stretching and yawning and say, oh, that was neat, why don't we call them together, gather around them in a circle and pray over them with prayers of rejoicing and shouts of praise and adoration and joy to our God because He has delivered a soul. It'll make a difference to them. It'll make a difference to the church. In conclusion, one last question. If Jesus Christ left the Father and the joys of heaven to come to earth to suffer and die for one reason, to save us from our sins, then ask yourself, why are so many of us as Christians unwilling, if need be, to go to the end of the earth to save one soul? Why are we so unwilling, if need be, to sell all that we have that someone else could go to save one soul? Makes no sense, does it, when you think about it? We believers will spend millions of dollars on ourselves, building buildings, programs, usually buildings to hold more believers, many of whom are moving from one church to the other to be more comfortable or have more activities to meet their needs, when throughout the world men and women are dying every day by the thousands without Christ and without hope. In other parts of the world, men and women are giving their lives for the gospel, living with nothing so that others can find life. Beloved, the Christian community needs to realize afresh and anew that evangelism and missions are not an adjunct to the program. They are the reason we're here. And men and women are lost, and we need to have a part in their being saved. Praise God. Let's close by reminding ourselves, if you can, paint in your mind as we close a picture one more time of the parable. It's nighttime now. It's nearing nighttime, and the flock is about to be taken to the sheepfold for the evening. The shepherd looks around, and almost all of the sheep have been accounted for. 97, 98, 99. Uh-oh. One missing. Doesn't matter how late it is. It's worth it. Doesn't matter how dangerous it is. It's worth it. Doesn't matter how weary the shepherd may be. It's worth it. Filled with love, he begins to seek. He begins to call. He begins to search. He goes looking through the valley of sin. He goes looking through the forest of man's work. He looks. He searches and he calls. He will not rest until he finds that one. He does not desire that any should perish, and neither should we. And he will not, therefore, rest until all that will come have come. And, beloved, neither should we. Our Father and our God, break our hearts this morning in two with the picture of the shepherd, the good one, who has laid down his life for the sheep. May we be willing to take the staff of the shepherd in hand, even this day, and go forth to do the same. In Jesus' name, amen.